Would you open with me this morning to Acts chapter number 27? Here in Acts 27, we're going to begin looking in verse 1 and go all the way down through verse number 26 today. And then we'll finish the chapter the next time we're together. Let's begin reading Acts 27, verse number 1. This is God's word. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. When we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmon. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in the haven of Crete, and lieth towards the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclidon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. Let's pray together. Father, as we look to your word this morning, we are comforted by Paul's confidence, his faith, his trust in you. But Lord, at the same time, it is convicting to consider it up against our own lives, given what he was facing and then given what we face on a typical day. Lord, I could only say increase our faith. We pray for your blessing upon this time, that we may grow in the knowledge of your word, that we may be revived in our hearts, that our minds might be renewed, that we may be further conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask for your blessing and your help this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, finally, the day has come for Paul to sail to Italy. He's been waiting in a jail cell for a while for this. We know that he is to go to Rome and to testify of Christ before Caesar. The Lord stood by him in the jail in Jerusalem and confirmed this for him. As he begins telling us this story, Luke remarks that he is with him here. We know that from the pronoun in verse number 1 as he says, we sailed. So this would mean Luke and Paul. Also in verse number 2 there, we are told about Aristarchus, a new character in this story. But we also know that he is with them as well. And Luke remarks of him here as one who would be along for help, one who would be along for companionship, not just another prisoner in the group. Might have been a prisoner, but he was definitely there as an assistance. Julius is the centurion here that is in charge of getting Paul to Rome. He finds a coastal ship that is leaving Caesarea. They ride this ship 80 miles from Caesarea to a place called Sidon, and this takes one day. It's very important that we understand this and have this knowledge initially because it helps lay out the time frame for the rest of this passage. This passage is a lot of times just known as the shipwreck. But one day took them 80 miles under good or normal sailing conditions. In Sidon, Julius is very nice to Paul. He allows him some freedom. You can go, you got to come back. It reminds me of Andy Griffith. You know, you're locked up, but you got to get your harvest in the ground. So go on, go plant your harvest, come back, and then you can serve your time after that. Serves everybody all the well. And this is what Julius does here. Paul's able to go and visit his friends, probably able to go and put together some things he's going to need for this long trip. From Sidon to Myra, the sailing becomes difficult because of what Luke calls here contrary winds. At Myra, they boarded a ship going to Italy. Now, this is a larger ship. We're told that it was a large grain ship, that it's from Alexandria, Egypt, and that it carries about 276 passengers. We get that from verse 37 and 38, which we did not read this morning. Would you notice those verses with me? And we were all in the ship, 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. It's historic knowledge that Rome depended upon Egypt for its grain supply. And this is what that boat, the purpose it would have been serving. The strong winds are hindering their progress. Even after they get on the larger boat, you would think that would make the sailing a little bit easier. But it's such strong winds or such contrary winds that even on this larger boat, Luke tells us in verse number 7 here that they sailed slowly. He says, and when we had sailed slowly for many days, finally they make it to a place called the Fair Havens. Now, the Fair Havens sounds like somewhere you want to go on vacation. I mean, that sounds like a nice place. But I think based off the information we're given here in the text, it says they didn't want to winter there. They didn't want to stay there. The sailors, the ones who knew the sea, who knew these ports, didn't want to be there. Probably the Chamber of Commerce in that area decided we got to give this place a better name to try to get more people to come here. You know, when they look us up on Expedia.com, if they see the Fair Havens, they might want to come here because the place, whatever we have it named now, is not working. But they didn't want to stay there. But the centurion had to make a decision. Are we going to stay and we're going to winter in Fair Havens? Are we going to try to sail to Phoenicia, which we read about in verse number 12, for winter? Now, in the text here, it's Phoenice. But we know this is the historical town, Phoenicia. Wiersbe remarks of the decision being made here by the centurion, by the boat owner, by the captain. He says his approach to making this decision is a classic illustration of how not to determine the will of God. So if you want to know how to find the will of God, here's one bit of advice for you. This is how not to determine the will of God. Paul recommends that they stay in Fair Havens. Notice verse 9 and 10 again with me. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past. That's a timing thing Luke has given us there that Paul speaks of there. When the fast was past, Paul admonished them. Here's what he said. Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Now the fast refers to the Day of Atonement. That fell in September or October of each year. This was the start of the stormy season for the sailors. Every sailor knew that sailing was very difficult from mid-September to mid-November, and that it was nearly impossible, or you just didn't take your ship out from mid-November until February. Thus, they were looking for a place to winter till sometime in February that they could go out and make their way on to Rome. Paul, at this point, now we understand Paul was not necessarily a sailor. He was a leather worker. But we've read of his missionary journeys. He's got thousands of miles of experience, at least as a passenger on a boat. But you come to know these things when you do it. Any of you fly a lot for work? Wouldn't make you a pilot. We wouldn't let you run the plane. But you know some things more than the rest of us about air flight. What to do, what not to do, some little tips and tricks and all these things. How to get through the airports, et cetera, et cetera. And this is where Paul finds himself, so just from his common knowledge, he thinks that it is a good idea that they wait. Further, What other knowledge does Paul have here? He's being led of God. He knows that if they go, it's going to be peril. He's told this. It's implied to him. We're not exactly sure. But how does Julius make his decision? Well, first, he makes his decision from verse 12. Fair Havens was not a comfortable place to spend winter. So this influences his decision. He's the centurion. He's not the boat owner. He's not the captain. He's not one of the crew. He would have been helping out. But it's basically he has the power because of his standing in the nation. You don't want to make all those sailors mad who you assume are going to have to get you to Rome. They don't want to winter in Fair Havens. Whatever their reason is, they did not want to. Verse 12, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also. Also he listened to the owner of the ship, to the captain. Verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. That's a good idea too. He owns a ship, or he's in charge of driving the ship. It's important that you listen to him. And all of these advised that the ship go ahead and sail for Phoenice as fast as possible. Surely they could make the 40-mile trip safely. How fast could they probably make this 40-mile trip? Half a day. They made the first 80-mile stretch in one day. Paul is saying to them, we should stay right where we are. And they're saying, under good conditions, it's a half a day journey, and we'll be able to spend winter in a much easier, a much better, a much more comfortable place than where we are right now. We're not going to listen to Paul. So they have sound plans. In verse number 13, their sound plans are confirmed a bit. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. This is an encouraging change in the weather. The south wind began to blow gently, and it was just what they needed to get to where they wanted to go. And I imagine as they sailed away from the Fair Havens, they all began to think or maybe look or even say, Paul, you were wrong and we were right. Don't you like it when you prove that you were right and someone else was wrong? Just a good feeling inside, you know. Yeah, I was right. You were wrong. All of the wives really got excited right there. You were happy there. I'm sorry, husbands. I shouldn't have even brought it up. Well, it's not going to be long before Paul is proved right. In verse number 14, but not long after, there arose against it, there beat against this ship a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Now, I've never been on a boat where I couldn't see land. I never intend to go on a boat where I could not see land. You guys go off on cruises, you talk about how great it is. I give you the thumbs up. I can play putt-putt here on dry land. If you want to go on a boat and play putt-putt, good for you. But I don't want to do this. So I don't know anything about sailing. I don't know anything about boats. But I know this. If there's a wind and it is strong enough that it has a name, you don't want to be in a boat in the middle of this wind. Can I get an amen there? Amen. I mean, we used to go deer hunting when I was a teenager. And then there were deer. There were bucks and there were does and fawn. And there were just deer. And then there were some that were called, you know, Big Daddy or Mamma Jamma or whatever people called. Do y'all have these deer at your places that you hunt? They have names? I don't know how you hunters know. I never could figure it out. But the guys I'd be with would be like, oh, look, it's, and they'd name this deer. And we've been trying to kill him for 30 years. We're the higher species here, you understand. And he's been getting away for 30 years. This is a big problem. I wouldn't tell people this. We give these things names. This wind had a name. They knew what they were getting into when it began to blow. Now, the word tempestuous here, we would use a different word. Nowadays, we would just say typhoon. This is what they'd gotten themselves into, a typhoon. This was not a good thing. The word Euroclydon meant a northeasterner. I don't know how the terminology changed, but around here, people will say a nor'easterner. They leave the TH. Have y'all heard that term, a nor'easterner? That kind of a storm. It's not a good thing. So the crew has to let the ship drift because in this typhoon, it is impossible for them to steer it. The wind then drives it 23 miles south to the island of Clauda. They pull in the small boat. There's a boat. You tow behind the bigger ships so that when you get to a place where the ship can't get any closer to the shore, you get in the small ship and you row yourself to the shore. Well, they pull in this boat. They're afraid that because of this wind and these waves, it's going to damage either that boat or their big boat, or it might get lost. So they pull it in. They get it up on the boat, on their big boat. They begin to wrap ropes or chains. I'm not sure which one. around the hull of the boat. They're trying to hold this wooden vessel together in the midst of all the pressures of this storm. You can imagine the wind, the waves beating, just the intensity. If you've ever been in a tropical storm, and then some of you have probably been in a hurricane, there's a uniqueness to the atmosphere. The pressure is increased, not just from the wind and the rain. It's just the atmospheric pressure is more than it was at other times, and they find themselves here. So they begin to try to shore up this boat. On the second day, they begin to throw some of the wheat overboard. This was the profit. This was what the boat was hauling. The passengers at this point were not really as important as the wheat as far as money was concerned, but they had to lighten this ship, so they start throwing over their load. And then on the third day, the furnishings, the tackle, the things that it took for them to be able to operate this ship, they begin to throw that stuff overboard. When you get to that place, when you begin to throw your profit, that what you're giving up, you're saying, we've got to do this to live. It doesn't matter if the wheat makes it. And when you throw over the tackle, you really are in a bad way. You understand that the ship can go, but we've got to make sure that we live. One final blow to them, these are sailors, and they didn't have GPS and iPhones. They depended upon the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, to be able to find their way. And because of this storm, we are told that they couldn't see the sun, they couldn't see the stars, they couldn't see the moon. So their situation is utterly hopeless. Well, beginning in verse 21, Paul begins to speak and he begins to offer encouragement to them. Isn't that something? I mean, they're in the midst of a storm. This is a hopeless case. Things have gotten really, really bad, and Paul begins to speak to them. And he's offering encouragement. The sailors who know how to sail, they know how to handle a storm. They're so afraid in this storm that they've given up hope. But this Jewish preacher, who they assumed knew very little about ships or storms, stands up in the midst of them and he says these words, "Be of good cheer." Can you imagine having to be the messenger of God in that regard? You have to put on your smile and you have to stand up amongst all these sailors and you have to say, "Be of good cheer." Now, given the history of preachers on boats at this point, Paul is probably a little bit leery. The last time a preacher stood up in the midst of sailors on a boat, his name was Jonah, and they threw him overboard, and a great fish swallowed him whole, right? And Paul stands up, and he's the encourager, and he says to them, "Be of good cheer." That's unique to me. That's what I want us to focus on here this morning. Encouragement. Smiling at the storm. Paul's words contain several principles. They're principles for us in the middle of life's storms. You know, for us, life's storms come fiercely. They come suddenly. Now, obviously, Paul's in a literal storm here, but we take that in the spiritual sense. We take it in the not literal sense to understand life's storms. One day we're in perfect health, and then suddenly we experience a pain, then we're at the hospital. And within just a few hours, the doctor is saying something very grim, like we're going to have to operate at once, and into our lives descends a storm. One day we're sitting at home, the telephone rings, and someone on the other end says, "I have bad news for you. So-and-so has died. Your child, your spouse, someone very close to you." A storm descends into our lives. We've all been there or will be there. How are we to stand in life's storms? Well, let's notice how Paul responded to the storm that had overtaken him. First, Paul knew that God was with him. On the shore of the Fair Havens, in the jail in Caesarea, and in the midst of this storm, in the midst of a Euroclydon, a typhoon, a northeasterner, here an angel of the Lord comes to reassure him of God's presence. Notice verse 23. "For there stood by me this night the angel of God." Notice verse 21 with me. "But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, 'Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God.'" Paul is assured by the angel of God that God was with him. You know, we have this assurance as well, that God is with us in the midst of our storms. Jesus said before he went away, he said this to his disciples, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Does that comfort you guys? That comforts me. I've faced some things in life, but I have never faced anything yet where I thought, well, this is the end. This is the end of the world for me, or this is the end of my life. When I was 17 years old, I flipped my truck over, nearly killed the guy that was riding with me. But I remember in the midst of that, it was as if I were in slow motion and floating and watching the earth spin around my truck. I'll never forget it. I can recall all of it. It's just right there. But I never at once was afraid. I never at once thought, well, I'm going to die here in this time. Why? How can Christians have such peace in the midst of storms? I do remember all at once the hand of God came down on the top of that truck and smacked me right on the top of the head. My father had told me that very morning, don't be driving crazy with your buddy in the car with you. I said, ah, yeah, Dad, you're old. I'm smart. I can drive. You know, I'm 17. And I just remember thinking in the middle of that, as that car rolled, I hit the culvert. You know, there's this big concrete thing in the ditch. I wrecked in somebody's driveway. And the truck wasn't really hurt all that bad. Well, it went from being like this to being like this. But other than that, it wasn't hurt all that bad. The top didn't crush in. But I remember as that thing flipped over, I hit that right over my head, that culvert hit, and it just popped me. Y'all were wondering what's wrong with me. This is what's wrong with me. It popped me right on the top of the head. I had a headache for 2 weeks. We didn't know about concussions back then. But I wasn't afraid. Now, when we landed and I kind of looked around, I got afraid because he didn't move, and I thought, oh, no, I've killed this guy. He was okay. Drama queen, you know, he's just playing off. He was fine. In your storm, God can calm you. Jesus promised that he would be with his disciples. Are you his disciple? He promised that he would be with his disciples until the end of the world. Matthew 28:20. Underline that in your Bible. Hang it up in a sign on your house somewhere. In your storm, God can calm you. He will make himself known to you in small ways, ways that will bring a smile to your face that no one else knows about. He will reassure you. When the storms come, knowing God is with you will make a great difference in your life. How could Paul say, be of good cheer? Well, he knew he belonged to God. Now that takes it a step further. It's comforting to know that God is with us, but to know that we belong to him. Look at verse 23. He says, for there stood by me this night the angel of God whose I am. Paul said, I am his. If he'll have me to live through this storm, I'll live. If he'll have me to die in this storm, I'll die. But I am his, so no matter the outcome, I'm going to be with him in the end. What's another way of saying this? Paul wrote of this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 19 and 20. And he said this, know you not that ye are not your own? You know the rest of that, don't you? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When we buy things, we pay a great price for them. They become valuable to us. Men, you get a new car. You want to keep it clean. You want to keep it dent-free. You want to keep the paint from being scratched. And then your wife gets a hold of it. Can I get an amen here, men? Come on, help me out here. Your wives didn't know your husband had been calling me, did you? I shouldn't be gender biased here. Sometimes it's the wife wants to keep it clean and the husband gets it dirty. I know that's how it goes. If you're like me, it's just the kids. Walked in this morning, the basement had flooded. Somebody said, what's that smell? I said, it's normal for me. There's spills all over where I live. You know, it's just, there's probably a milk bottle somewhere. Just find the milk bottle. It'll be all right. Ooh, my wife's going to kill me for that one. Things of value to us. We pay a great price for them. Paul said, I am his. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. God loved the world so much that he gave his son. That was the price that was paid for you. Why would he forsake you? Why would he abandon you? Why would he just let you go? God's not going to do this. God's not going to allow a storm to get the best of you. Doesn't mean you won't go through the storm. Doesn't mean you won't be shipwrecked. It doesn't mean that all those around you will look at you like you're crazy and say, what do you mean be of good cheer? But it does mean that you can remember that you are his in the midst of your storm and that he is with you. Paul could have hope in a hopeless storm. He could be an encourager to those who were around him because he knew he belonged to God. Donald Gray Barnhouse. How many of you that's a familiar name to you? Good. I want that to be a familiar name to you. He's a good person to read after. Good preacher, good writer from days gone by. He explored this passage and he dealt with ways in which we belong to God. And I want to rehearse these illustrations before you this morning as a reminder. He noted that we belong to God as the bride belongs to the bridegroom. We are the church, the bride of Christ. Those of you in here who are married or been married, you understand the pride, the sense of ownership that comes with that marriage, that vow that you take before each other and before God. It is special. He said that we belong to God as a child belongs to parents. You may not have children, but you've all been a child, and you understand the ownership involved with your parent and you. We are God's children. Jesus spoke of that relationship and said, what father on earth, an earthly father, a carnal man, whose son desires a fish, would give him a snake? None is the answer to that. Jesus didn't answer it. He didn't need an answer. Which father, whose son desires bread, would give him a stone? The answer is no, Father. He says, how much more your heavenly Father then? We understand this relationship. We belong to God as a sheep belongs to the shepherd. What did Jesus teach us about a sheep and the shepherd? He said that a good shepherd will leave 99 found sheep to go after one who is lost. Just one. This is the idea that we find in this passage. Is Paul says, I belong to him whose I am. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. Child of God, you can take comfort. Right in the middle of a storm. Right in the middle of your toughest storm, because you belong to the very God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, you are his. If you served Satan, you could take some comfort of some power here and now. But there would always be that lingering shadow over your ownership of your master, because he's always under God. Who is over God? Who is more powerful? Who is more knowledgeable? Who is in more places? Who is more? Who is? Come to Sunday school this morning. We'll deal with the state of being there. It's wonderful. God is. Moses gets ready to go into Egypt. He says, they serve many gods. Which God should I tell them sent me? And he said, tell them, I am sent you. This is who we belong to. The very I am, the creature, the being whose state of being helps us to understand state of being. Your spouse, your love, your girlfriend doesn't complete you. God completes you. How does he complete you? Because he is. You are not, but you and him together begin to be. Your career, your job, the amount of money you have, your notoriety, your success here in this life, these things do not make you into who you are to be. God makes you into who you are to be. And all of the rest of these things are just icing upon the cake. You can have a smile in the storm. You can have peace in the storm because you are his. Paul could say, be of good cheer, third, because he was in the Lord's service. Notice verse 23. If you forget everything else this morning, just underline verse 23. It's right there. He stood by me. I am his. And what's the third thing? Whom I serve. He's in the Lord's service. God had already told him what he was to do. He was to bear witness in Rome. Boyce says here, it doesn't take an Einstein to put the implication of those facts together. If God had told him that he was going to serve him in Rome, then the storm that was battering the ship on which he was sailing was not going to take his life. God was going to preserve him. But we face times as Christians in life where we say, Lord, is this the end? Do you? I do. No, this is not the end. Certainly it is not. Is there an end for the believer? There is no end. The end, as far as earth is concerned, is only the beginning. Now, you and I don't have special revelations like Paul did. God has not revealed to us, nor will he, any specific length of service, nor any specific future place of service. But we can know that as long as God has work for us to do, God will preserve us to do that work. If God has work for us to do, then God will keep us alive to do that work. This is how Paul could say, be of good cheer. I put this quote in your bulletin, and I like it a lot. F.B. Meyer said, if I am told that I am to take a journey that is a dangerous trip, every jolt along the way will remind me that I am on the right road. This all began with Paul making his way to Jerusalem. He said, the Spirit has bid me to go to Jerusalem. It's constrained me to go to Jerusalem. People kept saying, don't go. When he gets to Jerusalem, can you imagine if he gets to Jerusalem and everything's hunky-dory? They have a parade to honor. They pat him on the back. Thank you for the offering. And they send him off to the next town and no big deal. If I were Paul, I would begin to search the will of God for my life because I would think this is not what I was told was going to happen. What did Paul get told was going to happen when he arrived at Jerusalem? Bonds and afflictions. What happened when he arrived at Jerusalem? They rioted. They beat him. They tried to kill him. To save his life, the Romans locked him up. Every jolt along the road reminded him that he was on the right road. So what's a little storm on the sea? What's a little shipwreck? It's just one more thing along the way, but I was promised this was going to happen, so I must be in God's will. What did Jesus say? In this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He didn't say, face this life thinking every day is going to go perfect, so be of good cheer. He said, no, you're going to have tribulation. But you can be of good cheer because I've already overcome the very world from which your tribulation arises. Isn't that comforting to you? It's comforting. I know it's not comforting to say you're going to have problems in life. People are going to die that you love, and it's going to grieve your heart. Your health is going to be afflicted and it's going to hurt. And you're going to be sick. So let's woo-hee and praise the Lord because of this. No, it doesn't work that way. But a Christian has a peace in the midst of these things that come in life. Where does that peace come from? It comes from this. The Lord will stand by you. You are His. He is who you serve. For as long as you have a job to do down here, God will see you through whatever you may face. He's the God of all circumstances. We can trust Him for all of life's details. You say, well, can I trust Him when I lose my job? Yes, you can trust Him when you lose your job. What about when I have cancer? Can I trust God when I have cancer? Yes, you can trust Him then too. What if I die? Then you'll be healed of your cancer and you won't care if you lost your job. About when someone I love dies. I think that's probably the hardest. I'd rather lose my job. I'd rather be broke. I'd rather be homeless. I'd rather I got sick. Amen? Lord, take it from them and give it to me because I'd rather them be healthy and me be sick. Can I be of good cheer then when somebody I love dies? Even then, these times in life are enormous to us. They are mountainous to us, but we must remember, we must ask ourselves the question, is there anything that is insurmountable to the God that we serve? Certainly there's nothing. Is anything too hard for God, the Old Testament text reads? That text is not given an answer in the Scriptures, but the Scriptures are the answer to that question. Would you answer that question for me this morning? Is there anything too hard for God? No, nothing at all. The times that we face, the storms, the mountains, these things that are enormous in our lives, they are merely circumstances that come into our life, that He brings into our lives for His glory and for our good. You have to redefine good for that to make sense, but that is the case. Never forget Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Everything Paul said in verse 23, he says in Romans 8:28. He'll stand by me. I am his. He is who I serve. Though Paul was mature in Christ, here we find him still being shaped by trials. Can you imagine that? When I was younger, I said to my preacher one day, we were talking about temptations. I was preaching already, and I was his youth pastor, and he was the pastor of the church, and he was my mentor, my helper. And I just said to him one day, I'll be glad when I get your age and such temptation is not as strong anymore. And he looked at me kind of shocked, and then he laughed a little bit, and then he kind of patted me on the back, and he said, oh, it just gets worse. Well, I quit then. I've lived long enough now to see that to be the truth. Though Paul was mature in Christ, though Paul is farther along in his life than he'd ever been, though Paul was farther in his service to God than he'd ever been, he is still being shaped by trials. In our own lives, we typically just want to get where we're going. Lord, you want me to serve you in this way. I just want to get there, and I want to do it. Lord, you're gonna bring me to heaven with you. That's where I want to be. But God was interested more in how we arrive than just where we arrive. Paul was intended to arrive at Rome. Why not just get him there? Why not just have an angel pick him up and take him? That's where he needed to be. Why not let the storms hang on? Is God not the God of the storms? Could Jesus not stand in the boat and say, peace, be still? The hippies didn't invent that. It was Jesus. Certainly. He's in control of these things. So why not in Paul's scenario? Lord, you intend for him to go to Rome. Why put him through the storm? Why lose all of that wheat? I like rolls. Why have to throw all this tackle? Isn't that just wasteful? Do you ever question God like this? Yes, you do. We question God like this in our lives. We say, is this not wasteful? Why did so-and-so, why did all these people have to die? Why did this have to happen? Why did this have to happen so that God could be glorified? That just doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't to the human way of thinking. But you're down here trying to think of it from up there. He's up there able to see it down here. Paul, where he was going was Rome, but God is interested more than just where he intends him to arrive. He is interested in how he arrives. So Paul suffered much, and God used this suffering to mold him. J. Oswald Sanders is another good name to be familiar with. Really good book called Spiritual Leadership. You're very familiar, I'm sure, with Oswald Chambers. I don't want you to mistake here who I'm quoting from. Both are good. J. Oswald Sanders said, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks while his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. I don't know what God's about. I'm trying to come to know every day. I learn more about him through his word, but God knows what he's about. You find yourself in the midst of one of life's storms. You find yourself with beseeching hands saying, Lord, why me? Remember that God is making you and molding you to become another trophy of His grace, another marvel of His splendor. This is for His glory, whatever it may be. So be of good cheer. Probably the difference between Paul and us comes in verse 25. He says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." You cannot face life circumstances this way if you do not trust God. Paul said twice here, be of good cheer, and he could say that because he wholly believed God. Be of good cheer. Why? Is my being of good cheer going to stop this storm? Nope. Look at verse 26. "Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." Guys, I know you just lost all your money because you threw the weed overboard. And I know you all just lost your jobs because you threw the tackle overboard. And we're probably, not probably, we're going to lose this ship. So you'll have nowhere to live, no way to get anywhere. But be of good cheer. No, it's not going to get better. It's just going to get, we're going to be shipwrecked on this island. Not where we intended to go. Not where we need to be. But it is where we're going to end up. But take courage. Why? Why should I take courage? Because I believe God. I trust Him. That though I intend to get here, He must mean for me to be there. Though it looks like I've just lost everything, or I have no more resources, I have no more way, or I don't understand, God is in control, and I'm going to be right where He would have me to be. Take courage. Be of good cheer. To the believer in today's world, that can easily be followed up with, Jesus has overcome this world.